Let's turn again, please, to Luke's Gospel and read from chapter 9 and verse number 27. Luke chapter 9 and reading from verse 27. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of the things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. That will suffice for a reading. And again, we're always looking to God to bless our time together, especially when we read his word publicly. We've had the first mention of the coming again of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel in the last verse that Alan dealt with, verse 26. If you notice this expression, it says, For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So that's the first mention, I think, of the second coming. It's often a kind of bold thing to say that because sometimes you get caught out. But I think it is the first mention of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the narrative of Luke's Gospel. And when Mark is recording this, well, Mark teaches us from the information we have in verse 27, But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Mark says this, that the kingdom of God is going to come in power. That's the bit he adds. And Matthew, when he's recording the same thing, he says that the Son of Man is going to come as well as the kingdom. So there's an announcement here to these disciples that some of them, before they died, that they would see the kingdom of God, and it would be the kingdom of God and his glory, the kingdom of God and its power, and the kingdom of God associated with the Son of Man. That was going to be a preview of the manifestation of this kingdom upon earth in a future day. Now that must have been an encouragement. They hadn't really been listening to a great deal of encouragement. Here was an announcement, as we've been hearing, of the harsh reality of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The reality was that the Lord Jesus was going to a cross, and the reality was you would need to pick up a cross and be prepared to follow that pathway. You would need to accept the possibility and be willing to embrace the possibility that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ was a sentence of death. And you would need to accept that you would deny yourself and that you would crown Christ in your life. It was a big ask. And it must have been quite a thing to consider. Because all of these people had seen, as we've heard, men bearing a cross. And due to the Roman ferocious military oppression, they would have witnessed crucifixions from time to time. So they knew what was implied in that expression. They knew that the consequences could be severe of following the Lord Jesus. Now mind you, some might have said, well, that's not exactly what we signed up for. We signed up to be fishers of men. We signed up to be the followers of the Messiah. We signed up to be the close associates of the King who would sit upon a throne and we would reign with him. And we wanted to be associated with a coming kingdom that the prophets had spoken of. And now all we're hearing about is a cross and is about pain and suffering. And that's not what we signed up for when we started to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And mind you, maybe you felt the same in your own experience. And maybe the Christian life hasn't turned out the way you thought it might. And maybe it's been harder than you thought it would be, and it still is. Well, you know, the Saviour in his grace identifies three men who are going to require much encouragement for what lies ahead. Peter, James, and John. Now these men had seen kingdom power used by the Lord Jesus, as we've been discussing and speaking about in these last few days. We won't go over that, but they had seen kingdom power. They had even used kingdom power that had been delegated to them by the Lord Jesus, and we spoke about that this afternoon particularly. And now they're going to be granted a preview of the manifestation of that kingdom, particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus, who is the centre of it. And it's interesting, isn't it? That they shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And really, what did they get to see? They got to see the Lord Jesus, who's at the centre of that kingdom. It's all about him. And all our studies have come back to this. It's all about him. It's all about Christ. Well, notice the narrative in verse 28 as it begins to unfold. And it came to pass, and here's a little technical thing for those who are interested. It came to pass about, notice Luke, and Luke is a very accurate historian. It came to pass about, he says, and 8 days after these sayings. Now, the reason he puts about in is that if you look at Matthew and Mark's account, they use another figure. They say 6 days. Luke says about 8. What's the difference? Well, Matthew and Mark count the days in between, 6. Luke counts the day that the Lord made the prophecy and the day it actually came to pass. So he says 8, but he says this, it's about 8 days. It's about. And so he records the same time period in a different way, and there is no contradiction, they're complementary, as all these accounts are, and when you bring them both together, you find out what actually took place. 6 days between, one day on either side, Luke says about 8 days. And he takes Peter, James and John. Why these three men? Now, we won't go into this in much detail, suffice to say this, you remember that the Lord had called 12, and we've spoken a lot about this, and they were named. And then this afternoon we spoke about the significance of 12, not 8, not 7, not 6, but 12. And I did mention that that in itself was a condemnation of the religious establishment of the day, for there wasn't a single member of that establishment in the 12. And these 12 were going to be uniquely associated with the administration of the coming kingdom, but not one person of the existing religious establishment was part of the 12. They had completely failed in their leadership of the nation, and as such, were not part of the 12. But there were 12. So there were many disciples, and then there were the 12, and the 12 were closer than the many. And the 12 had experiences in close proximity to Christ that the many didn't have. And the 12 were delegated authority and power that the many didn't have. They were chosen out for a unique service. But within the 12, there were the 3. And the 3 again had privilege that the others didn't. They're doing the sums, 9. And the 9, apart from the 3, well, you know, they might have thought, well, we're part of the 12. Why are we not going up the mountain? Why are we not closer to the Lord in Gethsemane? But the Lord takes the 12 and he chooses the 3, and the 3 are drawn closer to him than the 12 in totality. But out of the 3 then there's the 1, and Peter is the leader. He's the first amongst equals, and they're equal, but they're chosen by Christ that he might instruct them and teach them and cause them to be drawn into service. 12, 3, and no doubt Peter, who stands out even from the 3. It's all about leadership. And he brings the 3, Peter, James and John. Well, maybe there's a little bit about witness and testimony in the 3 as well, for it is a principle in the Old Testament. It's used at least 4 times in the New Testament as a standard of testimony and witness. Get it from Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And so the Lord is going to give them a revelation, a preview of kingdom, of the kingdom, and in due course they will testify to that, and that testimony is secure. Because it is a threefold testimony. In verse 29 then, having taken Peter, James and John, and there is an allusion in Alan's ministry to the fact that they go up the mountain to pray, and as he is praying, verse 29, then this transformation takes place of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing to see him in his glory. You know, there is a sense in which we can share this, because that revelation in a fuller way has been made known to us in Scripture. We have John's account of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we see the glory and we see the wonderful illustration and demonstration and revelation of Christ in a way that these disciples to this point had not seen. It's a wonderful thing. I would encourage you to turn to these scriptures to encourage your soul, to look upon the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation and remember that he is the Saviour, the one in whom you trust. Well, it says this, that as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. That's an amazing thing. He's praying. And a change, a transformation takes place that was significant. It's described in this way. His appearance, Matthew says, transfigured. A metamorphosis took place. And the form of the Lord Jesus changed. It was a physical transformation. And there was blazing light now upon his face. His face blazing. His countenance altered, his clothing altered, not externally, but from internally, the alteration came. And so it comes from within, and his clothing is affected, his clothing becomes dazzling and brilliant and flashing like lightning, and it's all emanating from within. There's nothing externally shining on him or causing this. This comes from within. Someone wrote this, from the inside of what they were used to seeing as the form of their master, blazing light starts coming out. His face is like the sun. His skin, the rest of his body, shining through the garments, which became dazzling as lightning flashing. Wonderful. A wonderful sign. The Saviour. This is the Shekinah of God in their presence. The Bible teaches us that God is light. The Bible teaches us that in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible teaches us that often when God manifested Himself in His glory, that appeared as light, particularly in the Old Testament. And you remember the glory of God in the mountain. Moses said, "Show me thy glory," and God veils him and so forth, and the glory passes by, and it just seems to be reflected in His face. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses' face is blazing with that reflected light. Exodus 40, the glory of God descends out of heaven, comes into the Holy of Holies. It's the same in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it now is the case with the Lord Jesus, who is the very essence of light in Himself. And it's now being revealed. And that that had been veiled and hidden to this point, they're receiving a glimpse of glory, and it is light that's manifesting. I love to think of these throne room scenes, and well, one throne room scene really, two aspects in Revelation 4 and 5, and the blazing light that emanates from the throne of God. And then it says this, "And behold," it's no wonder the behold's in there, "and behold," that wasn't enough, "there talked with Him two men, Moses and Elijah." Now, you've heard many a sermon preaching this, I'm sure. And it's often been pointed out, and rightly so, that both of these men had unusual departures from the earth. Moses died, and God buried him. You read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Elijah in 2 Kings 2, he goes to heaven in a chariot of fire. Quite dramatic. And so you have two men who had a lot to talk about in relation to their departure, but they're not talking about their departure, dramatic though it was. They're talking about the Saviour's departure, His decease, His exodus, that He would accomplish. Now here is the thing. This isn't the first time they've met Him. Now just allow your mind to go round it. Now mind you, they must have talked with Him for a while, because you know they've been in heaven for a while. They've been with the Saviour. This is the discussion of the plan that's just about to be effected, that's been known throughout eternity. And now it's taking place in time, and Moses knows about it, and Elijah knows about it, and they're talking about it now, because it's just about to happen. The very central aspect of God's redemptive purpose is about to be enacted in time, and it's no wonder they're talking about it. They're not talking about trivialities, they're talking about that which is the central aspect to the great redemptive purpose of God, which is eternal. And the death of Christ and His exodus, His departure, which He's about to fulfill. The plan's about to come together. The plan's about to be fulfilled. And this is the one whom they have worshipped along with the vast horde of saints and angels in heaven since they've passed into that realm. They have worshipped this one, and now here He is on earth. And it's about to happen. And they get interrupted by Peter. Kind of. Then we heard that Lawrence has had to go to the boat to go home. He was talking about interruptions and the Lord enduring an interruption earlier on as we were talking in the Bible reading. Well, you know, Peter kind of interrupts. Now, the text would seem to say that they had been asleep. And verse 32 tells us that. And, you know, if you fall asleep when you're praying, well, take some comfort. The disciples always seemed to fall asleep when the Saviour was praying. And it's one thing to fall asleep when you're praying, but imagine falling asleep when the Saviour prays, and here they are again. But they're overcome, and the word for sleep there is the word that we get hypnosis from. And it's just, they were just overwhelmed with sleep. They didn't sit there and say, let's go to sleep, and made themselves go to sleep. The kind of tense in the language indicates that this overwhelmed them. They just couldn't resist it, and they fell asleep. Like some, just a minute, don't turn around. It's been a long day. It's been a long day. And they were overwhelmed with sleep. And then it came to pass as they departed from him. So the thing's coming to an end, and they are departing from him. Peter speaks. Oh, Peter, just hold it for a moment or two. They're nearly away. Just, if you could just... But he can't. And I like that about him. There is that enthusiasm and that desire to do the right thing. And yes, he makes mistakes, but he never hides. And he's the one who steps forward continually. Yes, he makes the mistake, but he's always there to make the mistake. And he's always willing. And it results in worship, and then it results in mistakes. And as they departed, he says, Master. Now, bring the Synoptic Gospels together and you get Rabbi and Lord, and you bring them together and probably say them all, Master, Lord, Rabbi. He's just overwhelmed. Can you not blame him? What he's just seen. He doesn't doubt the veracity of what his eye is telling him. He's looking at this and he believes it. I mean, there's Moses and Elijah. How they know that you, I don't know. But you know, he doesn't say it. He's not rubbing his eyes and says, I can't believe it, I've just seen. He's embraced it and accepted it. He believes what is actually taking place in front of his eyes. And he's overwhelmed by it. And he just says, it's good to be here. That's what you're all saying tonight. I know you are. It's great to be here. Well, you know, for him, it was good to be here. And he was right. You know, it had been bleak before they'd gone up that mountain. Rejection, crosses, death. You know, the whole thing. And then it's just over. This is much better. This is much better. This is good. Let's stay here. Let's just stay here. You know, let's not go down there and have to take up a cross. Let's stay up here and build a wee tabernacle. And the wonderful thing is this, he says we'll build three, and he doesn't include himself, James and John. And I know he's speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles and its relation to a coming kingdom and so forth, but he does. He says, look, let's do something. Let's commemorate this. This is the kingdom. It's just not a preview. It's happening now. And mind you, he wasn't ignorant in relation to the Feast of Jehovah. He understood them all right. And down in Jerusalem, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and he wants the real thing up there. And Zechariah 14 had taught that when the millennial kingdom came, then the Feast of Tabernacles would be held every year. He knew all this. So he's not far out. And all the elements of that coming kingdom, as far as he was concerned, were just right there in front of his eyes. I mean, Moses, the one through whom God provided the law. Elijah, the one through whom God protected the law. There they are. Moses, through whom the law came. Elijah, who stood against the enemies of God and protected the law. As far as he's concerned, they're there. The Lord's there. The kingdom must begin. And then you have divine intervention. Because Peter had got it wrong. For before the crown there must come the cross. You can't have the kingdom without the suffering. The Messiah must be the Messiah of Isaiah 53. And Peter took a while to learn that in reality. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's resisting the chain of events that will lead to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But while he thus spake, the interrupter is interrupted. Now imagine being interrupted by a voice from heaven. While he thus spake, there came a cloud. No wonder they were afraid. Peter's interrupting Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus, and God's interrupting Peter, and God comes and makes an appearance on that mountain in Galilee that night. Matthew 17 says this, it was a bright cloud and they were afraid. Same way Ezekiel got afraid, the same way Isaiah got afraid, the same way John and Daniel got afraid. And the cloud comes, and depending on the language which you prefer, the cloud either engulfed just the Lord Jesus, Moses and Elijah, or all of them, but it came and it engulfed the scene. And out of the cloud comes a voice. This is my beloved son. It was one thing to look at the transfiguration and say, this is the Son of God. It's one thing to see his association with Moses and Elijah and say, this must be the Son of God. It's one thing as apostles to realize that this is the promise of Christ. This must be the Son of God. But the greatest attestation that they received was a direct word from the Father himself. This is my beloved Son. Absolutely, without doubt. A direct revelation. And they had to hear him. Mind you, that's what the scriptures had said in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. You shall listen to him. Listen to him. And the narrative continues in verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Now, as they're coming down, Matthew says, from the mountain, the Lord Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. And the Lord Jesus says this, that they have to keep it quiet. And it says this, and they kept it close. And they told no man in those days any of the things which they had seen. My goodness, that must have been a struggle. Has anyone told you ever that they want to tell you something, but don't tell anyone? And then you go to someone and say, I want to tell you something, but listen, don't you tell anyone. And then they say, don't you tell anyone. Of course, the thing just... Well, you know, we might criticise them for many things, but we can't criticise them for their discretion. For they kept it close and they told no man. And maybe there's a wee practical thing in there for us. Have we ever managed to keep something close and tell no one? Well, they did. And here's the contrast, and here's the practical thing coming now. They've had a glimpse of kingdom glory, power in the Messiah. They've had a mountaintop experience, literally. They've been lifted from the harsh realities of Christian discipleship on earth into a heavenly sphere, really, and a sphere of glory and a sphere of light. But you know, they can't stay up the mountain. They've got to come back down. And it's like leaving the sphere of heaven and coming back down to the sphere where Satan is active. That's what happens. Down they come. Now mind you, they come down. And they were able to see what none of us have seen. Certainly what none of the other disciples had seen. They saw the glory of Christ. They saw Moses and Elijah. They heard the audible voice of God. They had one brief moment of sight, if you like, in a life of faith. Now that's very unusual. Because as Christians today, we walk by faith, not by sight. But they come down out of their mountain back to reality for them. They come back down to what their life was normally like. And from the kingdom of God, now there's the manifestation of the kingdom of Satan. For that's the sphere in which they lived, day by day. And it came to pass in verse 37 that the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. Now in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, in which this account is given, it's given back to back with the Transfiguration. It is by way of contrast that this takes place. And the demonic demonstration in the valley, so to speak, is in direct contrast to the Transfiguration on the mountain. There have been disciples with Christ, beholding his glory, and there have been disciples faced with a problem they couldn't handle at the same time. Both going on at the same time. Often is the case. And they realise and come up against a situation that's become public and an embarrassment and a condemnation of them as disciples. They have failed, and their failure's public. The scribes are also there, surprise, surprise, according to Mark chapter 9. So the scribes are there, they know all about it, they're enemies. And here is this man, and he comes in verse 38, and he says, he cries out, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." And so often in a crowd, the Lord Jesus concentrates on one person, and he does it again here. And Matthew and Mark fill out the details of the problem that the boy had. He was so dominated by a demon, he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. In fact, the demon beyond that is doing everything possible to throw him into a fire or drown him in a pool. It is dramatic, it is damaging, it is violent, it's horrible to see. And the father has had this for year upon year, and he's had to protect his son, lest his son is thrown in a fire or drowned in a pool. And he comes and he speaks to the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, Master." And this is the man, according to Mark's account. This is all to do with faith. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Same man. This man had faith in the person of Christ and the teaching of Christ, and he comes as someone of faith and says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I beseech thee, look upon my son." Now that idea is not just of a glance, it's the idea of this: look upon him with concern. Let me paraphrase it. Could you please, out of everyone in this crowd of needy people, pay special attention to my son? And he brought his only begotten son to the only begotten Son of God. And we've noticed before the significance of the only son, the only daughter. And the widow who lost her husband and lost her only son. And Jairus, the daughter. And now this man and his son. This man was a man of discernment. In verse 39, he understood it was a demon problem. He says, "Lo, a spirit taketh him." He understands this is a spiritual problem, and he comes for a spiritual answer, and he cries out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departed from it. It's all to do with the activity of this demon, and he understands it probably causing a seizure in the boy from time to time. That's so traumatic, the boy is manifesting this foaming at the mouth and being thrown into a fire or into a pool. And he says it's a demon, it's a spirit, it's a spiritual problem. It's relentless. You know, the kind of language that's used indicates that it's prolonged and it's non-stop. It just keeps happening all the time. This is a life sentence. This is this man's main thing in his life: to care for his son, to protect his son, and to see his son in these conditions of helplessness at the hands of a demon that possesses him. How distressing. Some have suggested, and rightly so, I would think, that it's the most severe single demonic assault in the New Testament. And in verse 40 he says this: "I besought thy disciples." And and they could not. Now mind you, it was a very reasonable thing for him to do. He had come, and he had come, I judge, as a man of faith to the disciples of the Lord Jesus who had received delegated authority to do this very thing. We noticed it earlier in our Bible reading. They had been given power over all demons. There wasn't a demon, no matter how fierce, that could resist that delegated authority from Christ. But yet, there had been failure on the part of the disciples. They could not do this. Now they had the commission, they had the authority, they had the power, they even had the experience, and they were distressed. In Matthew 17, the disciples come to the Lord privately and they said, why could we not cast it out? They didn't understand. They were perplexed. They had failed. And they couldn't work it out. I wonder about ourselves here and the little application of this to our own experience. It had worked before and it wasn't working now. They had faced this problem previously, but they now faced it and they failed. Same problem, but now they've got failure. And they don't understand. They just don't understand. Was there a lack of faith? Yes. Perhaps there was an extremity in violence about this that they had not encountered, and perhaps the degree of it was intimidating to them, and they did not think they could do this. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them and to all around them and says, O faithless and perverse generation. It's harsh words. How long shall I be with you and suffer you? Now the Lord Jesus suffered a lot of things in his life, but here's another thing he suffered. He suffered personal disappointment over failure in his own people. He suffered that. He still does today. When we lack faith and fail, being given a divine commission to serve, given all the authority, all authority is given unto me, the Lord Jesus said. And then he sends out his disciples. We have been indwelt with the Spirit of God, God himself in us. The word of God and so forth, and yet we fail, and we fail regularly. And that failure is a disappointment to Christ. It was then and it is now. Well, the whole nation was unbelieving, that's true. They were a very unbelieving contemporary generation. And yes, the religious experts, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they too lacked faith, they were unbelieving. But you know, the principal focus of his condemnation are the apostles, the disciples. Where was their faith? Now we noticed that he had said the very same thing to them in that boat. Where is your faith? Where is it? Could I ask us the same thing tonight? You say, well, I've got faith in Christ. I trusted him for salvation. Well, so too had these men. And I've done this and that for the Saviour. You've not got as good a track record as some of these men. They left all to follow him. These men committed themselves to a man and they followed him faithfully by and large, but they still failed. And so do we. And our failure usually comes back to this point. Where is our faith? Failure usually is connected to a lack of faith. And I love the grace of the Lord Jesus, and I love the compassion of Christ. It's been the recurring theme of this week of studies, actually. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the failure of the Lord's disciples did not prohibit the blessing that would flow out to this man and his son. Oh, they had to suffer the rebuke from the Lord. But the Lord was willing and did directly heal the child. And here's the expression again. delivered him again to his father. You remember the widow of Nain? And the son back to the mother. And here you have the child delivered to the father. What a mighty relief it must have been. You know how your mind to run in these things. You meet the Saviour and your life is just transformed. Your whole family life is transformed. You can go to bed at night and not worrying about your son through the night. You're not up checking him to see how he's getting on. You're not having to be with him all the time lest a seizure take him or the demon attack him. Your whole life is altered through contact with Christ. And a man of faith comes in faith. And do you know this? The blessing of Christ just transforms this family life. The father and the child share that common joy as the blessing of Christ has been their portion. Well, you know, they've been up the mountain top. Some of us have experiences, not to that degree, but have that character where we, in our reading or fellowship, or under the sound of the word, or in times like this, it feels like a mountaintop experience. The day-to-day things of life seem so distant. But then the next day, back to the normal things of life. Back down off the mountain, into the reality of day-to-day living. And perhaps often after such mountaintop experiences, if you allow it, that's when immediately you're faced with the kind of thing they were faced. And a harsh problem of failure confronts you. And maybe even a rebuke from the Saviour. I wonder, could we learn about these things? Yes, the mountaintop was a great experience. Christ absolutely preeminent. But then they come down the mountain and find this. That the one who's preeminent in the top of the mountain was absolutely sufficient in the bottom of the mountain. He's not only to be our Saviour and Lord and occupy our mind and thoughts in these heady experiences of intimate fellowship and, you know, when we're secluded from the things of the world and the activity of Satan. But, you know, when you come back down the mountain, it's him, it's he. He solves the problem. He's central again to the narrative. It's his power again that solves the issue and through whom the blessing flows. So it's all about him, whether you're in the top of the mountain or in the valley down below. Never lose sight. It's all about the Saviour. Christianity is all about Christ. And our life ought to be all about Christ. And our assembly ought to be all about Christ. And our service ought to be all about Christ. It's just all about him. It's all about him. Trust the Lord might bless this work to us. Thank you.